welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Go ahead and open your Bibles, if you will, to Genesis chapter 25. We're going to dive in this morning pretty quickly into our Created and Called series. I hope you've been with us for a while with this. If this is your first Sunday, we've been in a study of Genesis for about a little over a year now, and we've been looking at some of the powerful implications that Genesis has for our lives, for our culture, for our living. And today we literally have this opportunity to see the passing away of one generation of faith and the beginning of the next generation. Today we close the doors on Abraham's life and we'll look at his death. And the interesting thing, if you just look at your Bibles for a moment and look at how Genesis 25 is structured, when Moses was writing this, it's almost like his copy and paste machine got stuck because he's just like dropping things everywhere. It's so segmented and it is not in chronological order. If you look in verses 1-6, we look at Abraham's other wife that some of you are like, what? He had another wife? Her name is Keturah, and he married her after Sarah passed away, and she has some kids. And so there's a genealogy there of Abraham and Keturah and their kids. And then from verse 7-11, we're documented Abraham's death. And then in verses 12-18, there's another genealogy, and this is about the genealogy of Ishmael and his kids. And then in verses 19-26, we see Isaac and Rebekah have two boys, twins, Jacob and Esau. And then verses 27-34, it's like this really fast forward down the road, looking at later time in Jacob and Esau's life. And then chapter 26, verses 1-6, it rewinds and goes back to this appearance that God appeared to Isaac and reaffirmed to Isaac the same promises that God had made to Abraham. And so it is just like this copy and paste job of like Moses just dropping into place things. And it's like, I don't know why it's organized the way it is. It doesn't even really appear to be organized. But today we're going to begin by focusing on chapter 25, verse 7. We're going to look first at Abraham's death, and then we'll look at why it may be sandwiched between these two different genealogies. As I was looking at things and looking at just how significant a death Abraham's death was, he is the patriarch of Israel. We also know he's the patriarch of Islam. And so even from a world historical perspective, Abraham's death is significant in the pages of Scripture for how it impacts our culture and our religions today. And so it's important that we understand this really is the transition of Scripture. And from this point forward, if you look down at verse 19, it says, "These are the family records of Isaac, son of Abraham." Way back when we looked at Genesis chapter 1 and then again at Genesis chapter 3, we talked about there's a Hebrew word called toledoth, and it's introduced 10 different times in Genesis. And toledoth is essentially translated, "these are the records of." So there's 10 different sections that Genesis has that is organized by Moses. And so when we get to this right here in verse 19, this is introducing a brand new section of Scripture, and it takes us all the way through the end of Genesis, because after this point, Isaac is going to have Jacob and Esau. Jacob is going to have 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel, and things just fast forward from here. And so if you look at verse 7 with me, it says, "This is the length of Abraham's life, 175 years. He took his last breath, and he died at a good old age, old and contented, and he was gathered to his people." So this is a significant passing. Isaac has lost his dad. So I was looking at other significant deaths, and you may have heard of a guy named Blaise Pascal. He was a 17th century mathematician. He was a follower of Jesus. You may have even heard of the Pascal's Wager, which is a tool that evangelists have used to help people understand you don't lose anything by when you gain Jesus. And so it's this really well-known follower of Jesus. But his dad was also a follower of Jesus, had a heavy influence on Blaise becoming a follower of Christ. And this is what Blaise said about his dad's passing. And so he loses this giant of the faith, and this is his words in tribute to him. He says, my father's passing was an event indispensable, inevitable, just, holy, and useful for the church and the exaltation of the name and glory of God. My father's passing was an intervention of providence decreed from all eternity to take place in the fullness of time in such a manner. What is left for us is to unite our will to that of God Himself. And you think about the significance of losing your father to death, but also losing the father of faith in your life to death. And Blaise describes it as an event that is indispensable, inevitable, just, holy, useful to the church and to the exaltation and glory of the name of Jesus. And you say, man, that is a tribute to a life well lived, a life that influenced others, a life that had a profound impact. And so you look at that, and then you transpose, and you begin looking at the death of Abraham, and it's the same type of experience going on, as Abraham has passed his faith on to his one son, who is going to be the child of the promise, through whom God had said, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth through you. Your descendants will become as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. But right now, Isaac is the only one who the promise is passing through. And so there's this nervousness about how strong are the promises of God. Are they going to be able to expand through just one son? So Abraham passes away. He passes on his faith to his son, Isaac. And the reality of it is that when we look at these genealogies, and so if you glance up at chapter 25, verse 1, it says, Abraham had taken another wife whose name was Keturah. She has several sons. And then glance down at verse 5, and it says that Abraham gave everything he owned to Isaac. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of his concubines. That would be the sons of Keturah and also Ishmael, who was the son of Hagar. And it says, while he was still alive, he sent them eastward, away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. And if you glance down in verse 12, it says, these are the family records of Abraham's son Ishmael, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's slave, bore to Abraham, and lists their names. You find out he has 12 sons. And it says in verse 18, they settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt as you go toward Ashur. He stayed near all of his relatives. So what Abraham is doing is Abraham is recognizing that God's promise comes through Isaac. And Abraham loves his other sons, and he's demonstrating such favor to the sons of Keturah and the sons, or his son Ishmael, but he sends them away with gifts, and so he is paving the way so that there is no contention, there's no disputes, there's no rivalry between Isaac and all of Isaac's stepbrothers, because Abraham has this confident faith in God that the promise will come through Isaac in the promised land. And so Abraham is sending all of his other sons out of the promised land, so there's not going to be any rivalry or contention, so nothing will threaten Isaac's ability to enjoy the faith and the promise of God in his life. And so it's this amazing statement of Abraham preparing Isaac to enjoy the promised land. And so you see down there in verse 8, it says, he took his last breath and he died at a good old age, old and contented, and he was gathered to his people. His sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar the Hethite. This was the field that Abraham bought from the Hethites. Abraham was buried there with his wife Sarah. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who lived near Beer Lahai Roy. So there's this reality, this. We look at Abraham, we have known for a long time that Abraham was going to pass away, right? We have the benefit of hindsight. And even in our own experience, every human that we know dies. It's 100% certainty that we will all encounter death. It's 100% certainty, unless Jesus comes back first, that I will encounter death, that you will also encounter death. We don't know when that time comes, but we know that God is completely sovereign. And so we can make the statement with complete confidence that none of us die too soon. Now you look at Abraham's life and you say, well, there's no way he died too soon. He lived to 175 years old. But you can look at our lives and you are probably even aware of family and friends and coworkers and classmates. Somewhere, somehow, you're aware of people that you would say, man, it is tragic they passed away when they did. They had such a full life in front of them. And whether it's through a catastrophe, whether it's through cancer, whether it's through illness, whatever it may be, we have all probably said something along the lines of God took them too soon. But God takes no one too soon. God is sovereign over life, and God is sovereign over death. And Psalm 139:16, the scriptures tell us that all of my days were written in your book, and they were planned before a single one of them began. Think about the implications of that for life in the womb. Think about the implications that we all have destinies, that God has every single day planned for you. You cannot die accidentally. It's not like God's busy over here and you pass away in some type of catastrophe, and God goes, oh, I didn't see that coming. I wasn't ready for that. God has ordained your days. God has ordained the days of your family and your loved ones and your friends. God knows the end from the beginning. It's important for us to be able to embrace our mortality. It's a sobering reality that we as Westerners, we as people who love technology, and we think that because we can even manufacture our health, and we'll work out and we'll run and we'll eat gluten-free stuff and we'll do all kinds of things trying to perpetuate and lengthen and increase our healthiness. But at any given moment, all of your energy and all of your expenditures and all of your cleverly crafted diets can be ended if God calls you home. God is sovereign and God is love. None of us dies too soon. That's why it is so deeply important for us as followers of Jesus to walk with Jesus every day of our lives. Because there will come a day that you will pass away, and you want that day to be able to be said of you like it's said of Abraham, that he lived to a good old age. That's not what I'm talking about. It says that he was old, and it says he was contented. You see that expression? The English Standard Version says that he was full of years, which is another expression that I think the New Living Translation actually pulls out. It says, having lived a long and satisfying life. Why was Abraham's life contented? Why was Abraham's life satisfying? Well, from Genesis chapter 12 to Genesis chapter 25, over and over and over again, we're told that Abraham walked with God. That Abraham had an intimate love relationship with the Father. That's why Abraham was contented. That's why Abraham was ready to die. Abraham was ready to die the very moment that he had an intimate relationship with Jesus. Are you ready to die today? Are you at a place in your life that you would say, I have founded my life. The foundation of my heart is on a love relationship with Jesus Christ. And I am ready. I am ready. Are you content in your relationship with Jesus? One of the reasons Abraham died really wealthy, but he didn't cling to his wealth. He gave all of his wealth away to his sons, and he blessed Isaac with what he had, and Abraham was ready, but Abraham didn't build a kingdom for himself. He was investing in the kingdom of God. He was looking forward to the reality that the promised land had been promised to Isaac. I think one of our problems, one of the reasons we're probably not ready to die, is we're trying to make kingdoms for ourselves here. We want that one more thing. We say, man, I'm ready to go to heaven. I really do believe that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for me, that there are going to be unblushing rewards. There's going to be an eternity of adventure and friendship and fellowship and rejoicing and permanent health and no more tears and no more pain. And I want all that, but right here before I die, I want blank. Some of you are college students here and you're single and you're like, I kind of want to get married. Or I kind of want to have a wife. Or I kind of want to have a husband. Or some of you are like, I just want to succeed at this. Or I want to be able to accomplish that. I want to be able to witness or experience this. And yet as soon as you say it, you realize that's this worldliness. It's temporal. You know, if you'll open up the pages of People magazine, you'll look at some of the prettiest and most handsome people that our culture is going to throw out there for you to glance at. You can see some of the most wealthy people, and you'll also see some of the most miserable people. People who have what, if you were really honest sometimes, you'd say people who have what you want. You want a little bit of that wealth. You want a little bit of those looks. You want a little bit of that type of living. You want to be able to eat at that restaurant or stay at that hotel or go to that island or go to that country. And yet people who have all of those things are just as miserable as people who don't. What does it mean to have a contented life like Abraham? Jeremiah Burroughs is this 17th century English preacher. He was a Puritan. I have a long quote I want to read you. It's going to be on the screen behind me. But here's what Jeremiah Burroughs says about Christian contentment. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. When the saints perform actions to God, and then the soul says, oh, that I could do what pleases God. When they come to suffer any cross, oh, that what God does might please me. I labor to do what pleases God, and I labor that what God does shall please me. Here is a Christian indeed who shall endeavor both these. It is but one side of a Christian to endeavor to do what pleases God. You must as well endeavor to be pleased with what God does. And so you will come to be a complete Christian when you can do both. And that is the first thing in the excellence of this grace of contentment. Now, this is a mystery to a carnal heart. They can see no such thing. Perhaps they think God loves them when he prospers them and makes them rich, but they think God loves them not when he afflicts them. That is a mystery. But grace instructs men in that mystery. Grace enables men to see love in the very frown of God's face and so come to receive contentment. You see, Abraham had had a varied life. He had had moments of mountaintop spiritual experiences with God. Literally on a mountaintop, God says, I want you to sacrifice your son, your only son. So Abraham, in obedience, takes Isaac up to this mountain. He's about to kill him, and God says, hold. And God provides a ram. So Abraham experiences this dramatic, spiritual, intimate moment with God as God provides a ram for Abraham. But Abraham also lies about his wife, Sarah. Says she's my sister, and he gets away with it because it's a half-truth. She's his half-sister. Abraham demonstrates faithlessness in a famine, and so he moves to Egypt to get food. And as a result of that, he comes back from Egypt with an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. And if you've been part of a series, you know the rest of the story. But the reality of it is Abraham, over the course of his life, he learned contentment. He learned to do what pleases God. And then he learned to be content with what God does. That's probably one of our biggest struggles, isn't it? Sometimes we're like, yeah, I want to do what pleases God, and I struggle being pleased with what God does. The things we don't have answers for, the times we look at our life and there are circumstances in our life beyond our own choosing, and we feel caught up in them, whether it's relationship difficulties, grief, death, loss, financial difficulties, failure, moral failure. We look at our lives and we struggle to find contentment. But the secret to contentment, the secret to being ready for death, is walking with God in intimacy. Having a love relationship with God as your foundation. Trusting God's sovereignty over your life. And this last comment in verse 11, before we jump down to verse 19, it says, after Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who lived near Beer Lahai Roy. It just seems like a passing comment, doesn't it? But guess where Beer Lahai Roy is? Guess what it means? This is the place. Remember when Hagar started having fights with Sarah, and Sarah went to Abraham, and she said, send Hagar away. So Hagar was sent away by herself, and she goes out into the wilderness, and she begins to cry, and an angel of the Lord himself, shows up to her, comforts her, sends her back to her mistress, but she calls that place Beer Lahai Roy. It's the place of the well where God sees me. She said, this is a God who sees me. And that should not only be a great comfort to an Egyptian maidservant, it should be a great comfort to you. That God sees you. That God knows you intimately. God loves you so much. And isn't it profound that Isaac chooses to live in a place where God sees him? Isaac chooses to live in a place where his stepbrother's mom encountered God in a profound experience. So God sees Isaac. God sees you. God knows you. So Abraham passes away, and so it's the end of one generation, and then it's the beginning of the next generation. And so down in verse 20, it says, Isaac was 40 years old when he took as his wife, Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, from Padam Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. Now that should strike you, because this is like the perfect couple. This is like the bachelor hookup. It's like Isaac is the child of the promise. Isaac is wealthy. Isaac apparently is a really good-looking dude. And so as we looked at last week in Genesis chapter 24, Abraham sends his servant north to where he originally is from, And he encounters Rebekah, and Scripture even describes Rebekah as being beautiful in form and appearance. And so you have the Ken and Barbie couple who seem to have everything going for them. But what you're not told, and what you have to do math to understand, when it's talking about how old Isaac was, the reality of it is 20 years have now passed. And the reality of it is Isaac is now approaching 60 years old, and Rebekah and Isaac still don't have a child. You think about that for a moment. Isaac is like, but God, I love you, I serve you, I've done everything you've asked me to do. You love my dad, you've promised my dad, you've promised me. What is going on? Year one without a kid and enjoying Rebekah was great. Year two without a kid and enjoying Rebekah is great. Year six without a kid, I still enjoy Rebekah. Year 12, and I love Rebekah, but God, what are you doing? And can you imagine being in Rebekah's shoes as a woman? Having heard the family stories that God is going to bless all the nations through us, and we're going to have kids that eventually you can't count, like the sand, like the stars. Imagine the pressure that Rebekah begins to feel. Maybe there's something wrong with me. Maybe it's my fault that Isaac isn't being blessed. But what does Isaac do as a husband that loves God? We're pretty certain this is not the first time that he's prayed, but we are told here that Isaac prays for his wife's barrenness. He comes before the Lord and he's essentially saying, God, everything I know about you and everything I've been told about you, I believe, but right now my experience of you doesn't match up with what I believe about you. You ever been there? God, I'm really not happy with where I am. I believe you. I trust you. I remind myself that you love me. But right now where I am, I just don't feel it. So Isaac comes and he prays. And he asks God to bless his wife. It says the Lord was receptive to his prayer. And his wife, Rebekah, conceived. Here was Isaac. He's had one profound encounter with God his entire life. He hasn't had any of his own mountaintop experiences. He had one. Remember, he was like, he's looking up at the knife. That's his one experience with God. God's not appeared to Isaac in a burning bush. That'll be later with Moses. It's not until Genesis chapter 26 that God reaffirms to Isaac his promises that he gave to his dad. And so Isaac just comes before the father, and Isaac is the only thing Isaac has going for him. He's the boy who lived. He survived the sacrifice. He's left. He's the golden-haired child with all the promises of God, but right now things aren't working out. So he prays, and now he's going to have his own experience with God because his wife is now pregnant. The interesting thing is Rebekah's about to pray too, but look at what happens. Instead of there being like, oh, she's pregnant, and everyone's dancing around, there's like this verse right here in verse 21, you have a lifetime almost. Isaac prays the Lord on behalf of his wife because she's childless. The Lord was receptive. His wife Rebekah conceived. And in verse 22, it should be almost like a happily ever after next verse. But verse 22 begins with a contrast. It says, but the children inside her struggled with each other. And she said, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Hebrew literally says the children smashed themselves inside her. She is pregnant with twins. And even in the womb, these twins don't like each other. Something is going on. She is lying there at night. And Isaac loves to lift up her gown a little bit and watch that swollen belly. And Isaac actually is able to see the fists going across the skin as they're just fighting in the womb with each other. There is turmoil there. There's warfare in her womb, so much so that it scares her. And she says, why is this happening to me? And so she goes before the Lord. You know, they don't have ultrasounds. And she's trying to figure out what is happening inside my belly. Why is this pregnancy so difficult? Why is it so hard? And what she gets in response is a prophecy from God. God's telling her exactly what's going to happen. And he says, there are two nations in your womb. Two peoples will come from you and be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. So God's response tells her that this is actually inside her womb. This is a war between worlds. It's a war of nations. We'll get a lot of time to study Jacob and Esau later, but as you know, Esau is going to become the father of the Edomites. And they're going to be historical enemies of the people of Israel. Jacob will become the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. But right now, these two nations are meeting each other in an enclosed space. And God's prophecy indicates that these two sons are going to have two very divergent routes. And we look at that and we may struggle a little bit of it, but it says one twin is the child of promise. He will become deceitful over the course of his life. Jacob will be a struggler. He's going to struggle with his brother. He's going to struggle with his uncle Laban. And later, Jacob is actually going to wrestle with God himself. God's going to touch his hip. He's going to make him limp. He's going to change his name from Jacob to Israel. And Israel literally means one who struggles with God. The other twin is going to be a lifetime antagonist. And we'll see this about Esau later. But Esau will be a free spirit who lives only for the moment. He's a creature of his own appetites and desires. If you look at the birth time, it says in verse 24, when her time came to give birth, there were indeed twins in her womb. The first one came out red-looking, covered with hair like a fur coat, and they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out grasping Esau's heel with his hand, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when they were born. Esau was red-headed, red hair all over. Looked like an Ewok when he came out. And it's interesting because this redheadedness became associated with an antagonistic person. You might have heard the expression redheaded stepchild. And in the Middle Ages, if you start looking at paintings and depictions in the Middle Ages, they'll often depict the antagonist in the painting as redheaded. There's a famous painting of Judas in the Middle Ages that has red hair. So the application, sorry about this, application is beware of gingers. But it's this reality of these twins in the womb and they're fighting against one another. But the bigger significance is God apparently seems to choose to bless one child and to perhaps not bless another child. And we get uncomfortable with that. We get even more uncomfortable in Romans chapter 9, verse 13. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, he'll explain Jacob and Esau and their relationship and how God selects some for his own glory and doesn't select others. And the verse there is, as it is written, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. We get uncomfortable with that. Well, that doesn't seem very fair. It seems kind of arbitrary. Does it really mean God hated Esau? Well, I think hate there is a relative term. I mean, Jesus himself said that if anyone comes after me, he must hate his father and his mother, his brothers and his sisters. You cannot be my disciple. What Jesus was attempting to communicate is that your love for me can't be compared to your love for your favorite human. If you love me with the same love that you love your mama or your daughter, you don't understand who I really am. Your love for me should exceed, and it should make your love for anyone else in your life pale in comparison and almost look like hate. That's what Jesus was trying to communicate. And so when we look at this passage, I have loved Jacob, but I've hated Esau. It's not like God hated Esau. It's not like God poured his wrath out on Esau, but God sovereignly, because God is the creator and God can do what he wants. He is the potter, we are the clay, according to Romans chapter 9 and the prophets. God sovereignly chose to bless the nations through Jacob. We've been okay with God selecting all along in Genesis, haven't we? We don't gripe about God selecting, saying Abel's sacrifice was better than Cain's. Abel gets killed and then God chooses Seth. And then we haven't griped about God selecting Noah out of all the peoples on the earth at the time to save the world. Because we look at Noah and Scripture says about Noah, he was a righteous guy. And so we're like, okay, we're okay with God selecting Noah because he was a good guy. We've been okay with God selecting Abram out of all the nations on the earth to make a covenant with so that he will eventually send the Messiah through Abraham's descendants. But we get really uncomfortable when we look at this because these two boys are still in the womb. They've not done anything right or wrong yet. And God chooses them. This is what in Scripture is referred to as the doctrine of election. Some of you have referred to it as predestination. There's a popular theological perspective called Calvinism that would embrace this perspective. I think the important thing for us to remember that God is God and he is also love, and that God has the right and the authority and the power to do what God wants. God sees the end from the beginning. And so sometimes we get a little bit concerned and say, but why does God choose Jacob? Why is he going to choose Jacob to bless? And I like what Kent Hughes says. He says, God's grace is not subject to our expectations. His grace can't be tamed. In fact, the uninformed heart may well find the exercise of God's grace to be scandalous, even infamous. But to those of faith, it is a mysterious, blessed infamy. In contrast to Calvinism, there's this theological perspective called Arminianism, which say that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, that people can choose to follow Jesus, and has really good scriptural support as well. In 2 Peter 3:9, it says this, "The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance." And there are occasions that people will corner me, whether it's here or elsewhere, and they'll corner me and they'll say, "Are you a Calvinist?" And usually that means they're a Calvinist asking me that. Arminians never ask, "Are you a Calvinist?" And what they're basically saying is, "Do you believe in the doctrine of election? Do you believe in predetermination? Do you believe that God chooses who's going to be saved and God chooses who's not going to be saved? Or are you an Arminian? Do you believe that people can call upon the name of the Lord and anybody can be saved? Are you a Calvinist or are you an Arminian?" And my response is always the same. Yes. Yes. Scripture clearly teaches the doctrine of election. Scripture clearly teaches that God is sovereign over all of humanity. God knows from the end to the beginning. And Scripture clearly teaches that anybody who calls upon the name of the Lord can be saved. Honestly, folks, I can't reconcile the two. And so I say yes. I'm going to share my faith in Jesus to anybody that will listen. I'm going to preach like your eternal destiny depends on my preaching. I want to live my life as a reflection to Jesus, hoping that God uses my life to bring others to faith in him. But I also believe that God knows and that God ordains. I am comfortable with paradoxes. I'm completely comfortable with paradoxes. After all, I serve a Jesus who is both fully man and fully God. I serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who put a towel around his waist and washed his disciples' dirty feet. I serve a Savior who is completely omniscient and all-knowing and all-powerful, and yet Philippians 2:5 says, when he came, he emptied himself, becoming nothing, taking on the form of a servant. I know that I am a saint because of what Jesus has done for me, and I also know I am a sinner in desperate need of the righteousness of Jesus every day. I am comfortable with paradoxes. I can't explain all the nuances of Scripture. But we are told here very clearly that God prophesies over these two twins, two very different destinies. And I think one of the profound implications from that is everybody has a destiny that can be used of God. You have a destiny today. God wants to use you. Do you want to live in that destiny? Then it's important for you to walk in intimacy with Jesus. Do you want to have a contented life being ready to die? It's important for you to walk and intimacy with Jesus. The reality of God's selection should lead us to humble praise. If you're here today and you know Jesus, man, it should just cause humble praise in your life, because we didn't talk him into saving us. We offer nothing to him. Grace is not logical. Grace is not earned. Tradition does not determine grace. Giftedness does not determine grace. Only obedience in response to Jesus provides a pathway for our grace. So let me share with you these wrap-up points, and then our worship team is going to come, and they're going to prepare to close us in worship. But from Genesis chapter 25 today, one of the things that we should observe is no one is greater than God's mission. Abraham was a huge role and a huge figure in faith. But Abraham dies, and God's mission carries on. Bir Lahai Roy. It may seem like an insignificant verse, but one of the things I love, that Isaac lived in a place that God sees him. And I would want to encourage each of you to find a literal place in your life, which is a sacred place. It could be a chair in your living room. It could be out by the duck pond. It could be up on a mountaintop. It could be wherever it is. But find a place that for you, you go and you meet with God regularly. A place that just seems to be special. A place that just seems to be used by God in your life. Find your Bir Lahai Roy. I think something else we see out of these passages is God is completely sovereign. He has the complete right to interrupt our life, to bless our life, to allow us to encounter hardship, but he does it all because he loves you. He loves you. Some of us don't like that God is sovereign. We struggle with that. And so today, you might need to ask yourself, do I try to rearrange my worldview and submission to God's sovereignty? Or do I rearrange my worldview in rebellion against God's sovereignty? Do I receive God's word and submit to God's word and believe God's word? Or do I try to make culture dictate the applications of God's word? Another thing that I love about this chapter is it teaches us that imperfect people are completely welcome in God's presence. Abraham was not perfect. Isaac is not going to be perfect. I am not perfect, and you are not perfect, and we are all welcome into God's presence. And lastly, I hope that you will today begin shifting the anchors in your life so that you can find contentment, so that you're ready to die well, that you have a vision for life beyond yourself, that you're passing on your faith. The only way that you can be ready to die is if you're right with God, if you're walking with God, if you know him you're confident of his love in your life, that's what makes you ready for death. Are you ready? Let's pray. Father, we humble ourselves before you this morning, and we thank you for these words, and we thank you for this scripture that urges us to consider our own mortality, that seeks to prepare us to die well like Abraham did. And so whether death catches us by surprise or whether death is a long time from today, God, may each and every day of our life be saturated by a loving surrender to you so that we may always be ready. And Father, we don't always understand why you do what you do, but we do believe you're sovereign. And Lord, you have the perfect right to interrupt our lives, to proclaim our destinies. Lord, give us the humility and the courage to receive from you what you have ordained from us. Lord, I'm praying this morning that there's someone here that's struggling in their relationship with you, that their circumstances of their life are just not what they want them to be. God, I pray that you would enable them to look into your face, to see the love that is there, and to surrender fully to you, to find help, to find direction, to find counsel. Lord, help us to shift the anchors of our life from our own kingdom to your kingdom. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we stand, we're going to receive the offering in just a moment. So when you stand and you worship, there'll be people passing the offering plates, and you may think, why do we do this now? Well, our offering is our opportunity to declare to God that this world doesn't own us, that our possessions don't own us. God, everything that you've given me is yours. And whether you brought something to give now or you want to give online later, make it a constant practice of your life to give more and more and more and more, because it shows that you're investing not in your own kingdom, it shows you're investing in his kingdom.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.